My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Vintage Church. I'm really glad that you have joined us. That video is one of many videos that will precede the sermon. It gives a little bit of insight to an attribute that God has that sometimes we feel like we also have that Eric just mentioned. I think it's fantastic design. It's great work from our graphic team. But more than that, it's pretty right about who we are as people. And so it's going to be helpful for us to see who God is, how we're not like God, and what that means for us. And so all the way through February, we're going to be studying the attributes or the characteristics of who God is. A couple quick things. As you can hear, I kind of have the cold that's going around. And when I have drainage, I lose my voice really quickly. And so after the Thursday night service, I sounded like a frog. And so it's going to be a little bit weird for me, but I'm going to sit down today. And my theory is when you stand up at a sporting event, you're all, and when you sit down, you're like, woo-hoo. And I need to be a little bit more woo-hoo today than full tilt. So bear with me in that one. I might not be able to stand it and just stand back up, and we'll see how that goes. But before I sit down, one quick announcement. Over the last year as a church, we have reorganized our staff and our whole structure. And we did that because for a church our size, we didn't have enough staff members. And that meant a lot of folks were working 70 and 80 hour weeks. And we were glad to do that, but that's not sustainable for a long time. And so we made a pretty big investment from some of our savings and hired some folks, and it's going fantastic, better than we could have hoped for. What that meant, though, was our fiscal budget for 2019 and 2020 went up a lot. And if you were here over December, we talked about year-end giving, and then we were praying that God would bring about $475,000 in. We usually see about 20% of our budget come in December alone. And when I gave you that number, like the 5 years before, you looked at me like, there's no chance that we'll get that. And I just want to encourage you, this shows that you really are bought in here. We didn't bring $475,000 in. We exceeded it by about 15%. We brought in a little over $530,000. And that's the generosity of you and the great God that we serve. And so thank you. Yeah, that's something to clap for. So here's my challenge. Around 40 to 50% of our regular attenders and members, not college students, but employed folks, aren't yet participating in giving. And so you can imagine what we could do as a church to start 20 nonprofits, which is one of our 20-year goals, to change the fabric of our city or continue work that we're doing overseas or engage our city. And so I just want to encourage you, if you gave, thank you. And if you haven't joined, and see what God's doing, okay? And so I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to talk about the immutability of God. We'll go a little over 30 minutes, and then we'll finish with three songs. And so join me in prayer, okay? Let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, we're thankful that you join us here in this place, and we ask that you would work in the midst of my voice going. We know that you can because you're far greater than me. We pray that we would see who you are and what you've done for us, and that in your character and in who you are, you would change us to become more like you. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so I have an absolute truth for you. It's empirically proven, and it's universal, meaning it applies to every one of us. Never break this truth, no matter what. It doesn't matter if you're in the finest establishment or if you are in a chain restaurant. Never send food back, ever. It's better that you eat gluten and have to go to the ER than send food back. It's better that you break your 7-year vegan streak. It might be an epiphany for you. You might like it anyways, than to send food back. It's better to pay for fasting. Write that down. Pay for fasting than to send food back. I've worked in chain restaurants. I've worked in fine establishments. And it doesn't matter if it's a $5 McRib or a $50 Mahi Mahi. This principle is always true. Now, you might be in disbelief. You might think, oh, Tyler just had some bad experiences. But you should look around or find somebody who's worked in a restaurant, and they will tell you exactly the same thing. Now, I worked in restaurants for over 8 years. I saw orders sent back because they didn't have enough French fries. And I watched the line cook go over to the trash can, pick up French fries off of the top of the trash can, put it on your order, salt it so it looks new, and send it back to you. I have seen people send sandwiches back because they said no mayo and it has mayo. And the cook took the sandwich at a fine restaurant with his hand, took the glob of mayo off, threw it down, took the towel around his waist, wiped it clean, and sent it back to you. And so, never send food back. Sending food back means that you're changing things. And when you're busting it in a restaurant, it's really hard work. You don't have time to work more. You don't have time to change anything at all. Change always means work. It's why New Year's resolutions are so difficult for you and me. It's why career changes and house changes and city changes is so challenging. It's just a tremendous amount of work. Psychologists say this, there's a principle to why we're so averse to risk. Psychologically speaking, it's called inertia, and inertia on this level is a tendency to do nothing or to remain unchanged. Now, here's how we've organized our lives. You've organized yourself to feel good as much as you can, to feel comfortable, and to feel secure. And anytime you change something, it threatens those three things, threatens them deeply. Change doesn't guarantee anything. When you change something, it could get better or it could get worse. It could progress or it could regress, and you feel that. Actually, I misspoke. Change does guarantee one thing. It guarantees nothing is going to be the same as it was. And so you don't want less comfort, and you don't want less security, and so you resist change at every point. But here's the problem. Everything is constantly in change. Every relationship that you're in is currently changing. Your life is in flux. My life is in flux. The people that you're in relationship with, they're fluxing as well. It can't possibly stay the way that it is today. It doesn't mean to get worse. It just can't stay the same. Or this one. And I hate this one to even admit it, but as you get a little bit older, your body starts to change. I don't understand this. I can work out hard 6 days a week. I can play sports and not get hurt. About a month ago, I fell down a full flight of steps that were concrete. My wife watched it. I didn't get hurt. But if I go to sleep, I get hurt. I wake up the next morning and my shoulder hurts, my knees hurt. I don't have an infection. I have gangrene on my toe. Like, how did the? I was sleeping. But that's the way that your body changes. And science has proven for your whole life, your nose always grows and your ears always grows. And so you're changing into a freak even when you don't want to. And you feel this. On a simple level, as your body changes, you sense that. On a more complex level, as you live in a city and the city is flexing and growing and fluxing, you feel that change. We're more transient than we've ever been as a people group. And so in the midst of this chaos, for God to stand up and say, I'm immutable or I never change, that becomes really compelling. That becomes really provocative, and we want that. And so our conversation is going to flow in four different parts today. We're going to talk about what is immutability, how God has immutability or is immutable, how we're not immutable, and then how we can experience or enjoy the immutability of God. And so let's start with what is immutable. Here's a good theological definition. It means this: God is unchanging in the perfection of his character, nature, purposes, and promises. Do you see how good that is? Regardless of what's going on in your life, God is unchanging towards you. When I'm really moody and my friends and my spouse respond to me and give me space and don't want to be around me, who could blame them? God doesn't change like I change and they change. He's the same to me every single day. Or as we look at the world around us, God wasn't surprised by the Iran crisis. He's not surprised that a recession might come. He's not surprised at the sex slave industry. He's not reeling to create plan B to stop it. Plan A for him has always been working. And this one's really good for me. There's times in your life like mine where you have this sense in your gut. And your gut is screaming, don't do this thing. Don't go and make that action. Don't engage this thing. You know if you do it, it's going to be terrible for you. It's probably going to hurt people around you. And you do it anyways. And when you do it, your gut just doesn't have this feeling. It has this sinking sensation. Like it's just, you can't believe that you did that thing. And in that moment, when you're so depressed with yourself and people are so disgusted with you, God looks at you and he says, I'm not going to change how I deal with you. God doesn't change, even though everything around us is changing and we're affected by it. Time changes you. Money absolutely changes you. Crisis changes you. My arrogance and your arrogance changes you. This is one that gets us all. I see this pretty often in relationships, whether it's a friend relationship or it's a spouse relationship. If some large brokenness hasn't happened, like you lied deeply or you just stranded them or your anger lit them on fire, your relationship begins to be difficult if you've had a relationship for a long time. It's this slow, gradual change that happens to all of us, that over 5 years and 10 years, you've changed as a person. You've changed beliefs, you've changed tastes, you've changed interactions, your personality has even changed. And you wake up 17 years later and you're like, I'm just a totally different person. And you wonder that person beside you is a friend or a spouse, can they interact or deal with you anymore? And so if slow, gradual change gets all of us, none of us are immune to that. It's unfathomable that God would stand in the midst of that and not change. How can that be the case? How does change affect you so much and me so much? Let's try to pick that apart just a little bit to understand it. Some things drive change in your life. For example, need always drives change. You have need for finances, you have need for adventure, you have need for relational connection, you have need for intimacy, you have need for finances, you have need for education. All of these things are needs that you have. And these needs drive you to change, even though change is uncomfortable. And so for God not to change, what that has to mean about God is that he doesn't have any needs at all. Pick any of the lists that I just gave you. Let's pick the one that drives change most quickly in our lives. If you have financial needs, you'll change really quickly, almost instantly. You'll change the way that you think. You'll change what you believe. You'll change how you spend. You'll change your job, because money drives us, and it makes sense that it does. I remember one time as a church when money changed us pretty quickly. It was really early on. About 15 years ago, we met 10 blocks on the other side of downtown Raleigh in this little second-story loft. It was 3,000 square feet, and some of us in this room, Matt Stevens for one, and I, we spent hours and days changing this little 3,000 square foot building to be a meeting space for us. And it was beautiful. It had brick walls and really nice hardwood floors. We wanted to be there as long as possible. And then one day, the Triangle Transit Association shows up and says, y'all are going to have to move because we're going to buy this building and tear it down. And inside, we're like, we've bled and sweat for this thing. We're not moving. We didn't have any money at all at the time as a church. There's like 40 of us total. And the Triangle Transit Authority looks at us and says, we'll give you $20,000 to move. Matt and I are like, we're moving today. We're packing up. Everything is going. Get the van. We're out of here. Money makes you change. God doesn't have a need for money. There's a lot of ways I could show this to you. It says in the Psalms, David does, that if you go up onto a hill and you can see 1,000 hills, like maybe you're on a tall mountain and you look down and there are 1,000 hills everywhere you look and there are 1,000 cows. God owns them all. But I think this is a better way to show you that God doesn't have financial need. We talked last week in Genesis chapter 1 that God speaks ex nihilo. God speaks into nothingness and creates. And so if God can speak into nothingness and create matter or create light or more, create life like me and you, he's never in need. He just speaks into things and he has everything that he needs. Needs don't change him. This one changes people. And God must be immune to this somehow. Call it what you want. There's evidence everywhere. We're a data-driven society, and there's data everywhere that this is true. There's sin everywhere. And society hates that word, and so we're trying really hard to get it out of our vernacular and pretend like it doesn't exist on any level. And I'm a rebel at heart. I'm not a stickler for certain words. We got to get exactly the right word. And so if you don't like the word sin, great, pitch it out. I don't really care. Neither does the scriptures. It uses many different terms for this. But we have to agree as we look at the world around us. This last week has proven it, has it not? That there's some human plague. There's some zombie gene that the moment that you're born, it turns on and it starts to do broken things in your lives. Be honest. Your lies, like mine, have driven relationships apart. Your relational life has changed because you don't tell the truth. Your drinking has done this at times, where you just drink so much and you say it doesn't hurt anybody else in your life, but you wonder why your whole life is tattered and broken, and it's because that brokenness in your life changes you and changes those around you. Our arrogance. And look, if a congregation ever dealt with arrogance, it's probably ours. You're so educated and you're so capable and you're so successful. You've never needed anybody. You've almost accomplished everything that you've been after. It's just kind of putrid at times, though. And I've sat with the smartest, most capable people, and they're just weeping with me because their arrogance has destroyed everything around us. Sin changes us, and sin changes those around us. James chapter 1, verses 14 through 17 speak of this. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. When sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Right? What this is saying is Jesus has never had to twist anything with you. He's never had to talk real slow, to try to remember the half-truths that he's told to you, because he don't want to tell more things that are broken up, so he has to tell fourth truths and 16th truths. He has to talk slower. He's never had to expand something to make it look better than it is, or diminish something to make it not quite as bad. He's never lied to you because he has no sin in him. There's no variation in him. He's never overspent. He's never constantly lived outside of his budget and find himself in debt, and now he has to interact with you in a way where really his motive is getting your resources so he can take care of his debts. He's never had any of those things in his life, and so sin doesn't affect that, so he doesn't change at all. Let's do one more. I think this is really important. This might be the most important one. God's perspective doesn't change. And when your perspective, when your will, when your counsel doesn't shift, you don't have to change to kind of make up or catch up. Here's the hardest thing in your life. I think we'll all agree without hesitation the moment that you hear it. The hardest thing in your life right now is this. You can't see 1 second into the future. Not 1 second. So you can't see if cancer's coming. If you could see a little bit into the future, you might be able to change something and overcome it. But you can't see that you're about to lose your job and you haven't saved very well, and so you're going to have financial devastation. You can't see into the future at all. It's really frustrating to us because we can fast-forward movies. We can skip ahead in books. We can call friends and say, what happened in the game? Should I watch it or not? But here, you're just absolutely stuck. And since we can't see into the future at all, we don't know what's coming, and so we're constantly having to change what we plan, what we do, what we say. It just changes constantly. If anything has ever taught me this, it's parenting. I have 3 amazing kids. They're 15, 13, and 10, and they are sweet, and they are brilliant like their mama, and they are stubborn like their father. I enjoy them immensely. These 15 years of parenting has meant my wife needs professional help to know how to parent our kids well. We've read books. We found mentors to speak into our lives. We're constantly in need of somebody shaping and forming and directing us because we just don't know what to do as parents often. Not very often at all. I dream sometimes if I could see 10 years out in my kids' life and I could see a place where they'd be fully engaged emotionally and they'd be just brilliant intellectually because that's important for satisfaction and happiness in our lives. And if they could, more than anything else, be spiritually alive, I would trade everything else for them knowing Jesus and following Jesus. If I could see that one point out into the future, I would affix on it and not move to the left or to the right. But parenting is like swerving and meandering. That's what it is. Now, here's what the scriptures say. God sees all of the days of your life, every last one of them, and he's never had to change. Look at Psalm 33, verse 11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. He sees every point in your life, and he knows exactly what to do to take care of you and so that you'll be alive spiritually, and he's never meandered at all. C.S. Lewis, a theologian and a writer in the 20th century, says this. He kind of talks a little bit. He says, if you put all of time out and you ask, where's God on this timeline? I'll put it on the screen. If that line represents all of time, where's God? And he says, well, the whole screen is God. The whole screen is. God is simultaneously at the beginning of time and at the end of time and every point of time. He's Alpha and Omega, both simultaneously. And because God is these things, he knows exactly what to do in his immutability, how to provide for you. And he knows how to lead your life. And he knows exactly when to discipline us. We don't like that. But he always is correcting and bringing us back so that we can see how good he is and have life to the full. This is the immutability of God because he's the whole screen. He never has to change any at all. So let's ask this question. How does Jesus have immutability? What does it look like? What does it mean for him, number two? God's unchanging actions are intrinsically linked to his unchanging character. His character, his personhood doesn't ever change. Exodus chapter 6, our passage for today, does a pretty amazing thing. It gives these names of God in the Hebrew, and it says because his names are these things, he has to interact in these ways, and he'll never change ever. Names are pretty important in the Bible. I get how we do names today, and however you named your children, or if you're going to have children, however you choose to name them, if you look at the top 20 lists and you pick the top one, or if you look at the top 20 lists and you pick none of them because you're too trendy, that's fine. Do that if you want to. If you want to give a statement by the way that you name your child, like one celebrity couple named their little girl Heiress. She's an heiress. Just happens that their last name is Harris. I'm not sure Heiress Harris gets the point across, but you can choose anything you want. God does something different. When he starts working with people, he changes their names. Like there's a guy in the Old Testament named Abram. It means high up father, which doesn't like pull us in very much. It doesn't make us think he's probably a good daddy. When God starts to use Abram, he changes his name to Abraham, which means father of the multitudes. He just has all of these children, and he loves them, and he pulls them close. He's a good daddy. Or this guy named Saul. Saul means asked for. And you can just see his parents are asking for a little child, a boy to raise up. And then when Saul's like 5 years old, they changed what they meant. You asked for this, Saul. You asked for this. You like they lean into it. But God starts working with Saul and changes his name to Paul. And Paul means humbled. You're humble. And I'm going to use you because you're humble and watch to see what I'm going to do. There's tons of examples like this. And if God is this careful with the names of his followers, how much more careful do you think God's going to be with how he names himself, how he tells us about his character? There's tons of the names of God in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. Just a couple. One name is Jehovah Shalom. This means the God of peace. It means when you're worn out, when there's only conflict and violence, when there's chaos everywhere, call out to Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, and the peace of God will be yours and it will transcend your understanding. This is his character, so he tells you that his name is this. Or another name for God, El Shaddai. It can be spelled with an I at the end or a Y. It means God Almighty. And it's the first name of God in Genesis 1:1. It means that God is far high above every other thing. He's almighty. And if you are ever in need or if you're ever in a place where armies are against you, call on the Lord of hosts and see him come down to rescue you in his great strength. And so Exodus 6 plays on this idea. God's named himself this because this is his character. And so if you go to Exodus 6, verse 2, and you leave the names of God in the Hebrew, it would say this. Look what it says. Elohim spoke to Moses. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. I even made a promise to give them Canaan, the land where they lived as foreigners. Elohim here is used 2,600 times in the Bible. It is the first verse also here in the Bible. God uses this name as well. This is a phrase that tells us God has the ability to create and speak out of nothing. He's, again, almighty and high above all things. Exodus 6:2 says Yahweh. God refers himself 6,519 times in the Bible as Yahweh. The Hebrews are so careful with this word, they don't even write out the whole word. They just write out the consonants. They just write YHWH because they're reverent. And then later in the time of the Hebrew people, they don't even speak the name because they're so careful with the Lord and King. He's King and he's rightly to be worshipped. Now here's the crazy thing that happens in Exodus chapter 6. Because God has great power, he uses everything at his disposal to make and keep promises to you. How wild that is. God's declaring he's El Shaddai, he's Elohim, he's Yahweh, he's high above all things, and he uses all of that to chase you and make promises to you. Promises like Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to, but he wants to. More convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. The oath, the covenant, the promise in the Old Testament, the big one that this is referring to, is God promising, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that you're here this morning is evidence that he's keeping that promise. He's pulling you close as a doubter or seeker, as a follower, and he's doing that because he wants to be your God, and he wants you to be his son or his daughter. But interestingly, in the Old Testament, there's a promise before this promise. It happens in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are in devastation to whatever you want to call it, sin or brokenness or darkness. Adam absolutely went first. He pitched his desire and his calling to make sure his family met with God. Eve followed along. And in their devastation, God goes over to Satan and speaks to Satan. He says, I promise you this, Satan, and I promise you this, Adam and Eve. A time is coming where someone will be born from the line of woman, and he will be so mighty, though even you try to come against him, he will undo, he will crush everything about you. Hebrews guarantees a promise, guarantees an oath, and the guarantee of the oath of God is Jesus. Jesus in John chapter 10 comes and says, I am the Father, and I've come to give eternal life, and if you would follow me and believe in me, all of these promises of God are yours. And so I've been praying all week long for you and for this moment, and that God would do here now and over the next week anything that it takes to show you his promises and to show you that Jesus is the guarantee of the oath of God. He's doing it to be more convincing in your life. How good that is. Exodus 6 goes on, using these names of God. And I want to take this, and at the very end, which we're fast approaching, I want to use this part to show you how you can experience the immutability of God. It says this in verses 6 and 7. Tell the Israelites that I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the oppression of the Egyptians, and I will free you from slavery. I will rescue you with my powerful arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Then I will make you a people, my people, and I will be your Elohim. You will know that I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out from underneath the forced labor of the Egyptians. If you go back this week and you look at verses 6 and 7, and you take just the actions of God, what he promises that he's going to do, you'll see this. He promises that he'll bring you out. He will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. I will be your God, and I will provide for you. You can't make these promises unless you're almighty, high above all things, looking down with a long eye that sees into the future. More than anything else, you can't make promises like this unless you're immutable, unless you know you'll never change. It's the only way that you can make promises like this. Hebrews chapter 13 says this, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He'll forever make Exodus 6 happen in the lives of those who decide to believe. That's how long his promises will go, forever and ever and ever. So point number 3 is pretty easy, isn't it? You're not immutable, and I'm not immutable. I try to sit down and think, is there anything in my life that's unchanging? Is there anything I can look back a year, a decade, 2 decades? I'm only 25, so I can't look far back after that. But is there anything unchanging, right? So I thought first, my job. I've had the same job for 17 years. I love it. I'm praying that I have 23 years left. Maybe you don't want to deal with me that long. There are other great churches. It's okay. But I'm praying that maybe that'll happen. And I think about Vintage, and we're in a better place than we've ever been financially, and leadership, and staff, and spiritual growth, and numeric growth. All of these things are good, but we're so different than we were 2 years ago. 2 years ago, we were a really healthy church, and we were thriving, but what God has done in these last 2 years is profound, and deep, and beautiful, and I can't wait to be with you. And I believe this. 2 years from now, we're going to look back on today and say it was good then, but look what God has done. Look at all these people who've gone from death to life, and look at the way that we've changed our city, and look how God's shown up. This church has been the same, but it's changing just constantly in my life. My kids are changing, and it makes me weep. I weep going to sleep, and my wife's like, it's weird. But I only have 2 years left with my daughter in my house, my oldest. I just can't get over that. My other's 13 and 10, and I adore my children. They're changing constantly. I think the thing that's been the most stable in my life outside of God is my wife. We've been married 23 years. We were married when we were two. She's brilliant, and she's beautiful. People see her and think, how did Tyler marry this woman? I don't know. And she's steadfast, and she's sassy, and she's kind, and she's changing all the time. Do you know how we haven't woken up 23 years later and think, oh, I don't think she knows me? Because I study the lines of her face, and I know what it means. She studies the inclination of my heart, and she sees minute changes, and she walks with me. We bend and we fight to come together. But she's changing, just like me. So Kimberly's not immutable, and maybe we can just own this. I'll own it first. I am the least immutable person in this room, except for you. We're the same. We're always in flux. We're just not immutable. And so finally, our last point, how can we enjoy the unchanging nature of God? How can we enjoy the immutability of God? Here's our view of change, and consider it with me just for a moment. The vast majority of us dislike change. We don't want to change comfort. We don't want to change feeling good. We don't want to change security. It's too much work. Just don't change anything. We dislike it. And yet, everything is constantly changing in our lives, and so we live in this place of dissonance where it's just full of friction. But then oddly, we do this. We declare we can't change. It's just my personality. I just have an angry personality. It's just how God's wired me. I'm really good at seeing things, and so just let me have the reins. I'll take us to the next place. I'll control things. I'm a little controlling. It's just how I am. I can't change. I've been an alcoholic. My dad's an alcoholic. I can't change. That's our view of change. Here's God's view of change from what we've seen from Exodus chapter 6. He's eager to bring change. He looks at your life and he says, if you would just let me make you like Jesus, you would have so much more life to the full. It's not about religion. It's not about morality. It's about you having life to the full. And God says in the midst of that, I never change. Even though you're constantly changing, you can lash yourself to me like a stabilizing factor, like an anchor almost in a storm. I'm not going to ever change. And he looks at you and he declares, not only am I eager to bring change, but I'm able to bring change. I can change you. Through the power of God, I can change you. As we end, there is brokenness in your life. You don't have to use the word sin. It's simpler. There is sin in your life, and that sin breaks you, and it breaks everybody else in your life. How good would 2020 be if you let Jesus come into your life and heal that and restore that and change that? What if you just picked one, what if you just picked the biggest one, and you just started asking God to move in your life? A pastor, a scholar, Tim Keller, says this, the sin that is most destructive in your life is the one that you are most defensive about. When somebody presses on you, when do you hide? That's defensiveness. When do you lash out? That's defensiveness. When do you construct this really large argument why it's not true or less true than what the other person has said? What if you just start praying, God, in your unchanging character and your promise to move, would you make me like you? Remember when I said God's actions are intrinsically linked to his character? His character doesn't change, and so Exodus 6 is true for you. Some of you immediately latched on to when God said in Exodus 6, I will bring you out. I'll bring you out. Some of you thought to yourselves, I need to be brought out immediately. I've been in alcohol or some kind of substance for so long. God's looking at you and he's speaking to your heart. I can bring you out of that right now. Some of you have lived in just broken sexuality where you've latched on to person after person after person, and for a while you could pretend that it didn't affect you. And you know now that it affects you deeply. God's not angry at you. He's not shaming you. We're not shaming you. God says, I can bring you out of that. I can make you whole again. My promise stands forever. Others of you heard like a resounding echo in your head. I can redeem you. You need redemption like me. There are relationships that are so broken right now that you have no hope for them. They're really important. There are relationships with your parents, with your closest spiritual friends, with your spouse. God's saying, I can redeem it. It could be better than it ever was. I promise. Let me redeem it. My character doesn't change. Let me do this work in your life. Some of you are doubters and seekers, and you want to believe in Jesus. You want redemption. You want rescue. Today could be the day that you just ask Jesus, I believe what you said. You came to give eternal life. Would you redeem me or rescue you? And he promises he'll do that. Some of you heard that he'll provide for you, and you're just really in a need of provision. You don't have a home, and God doesn't want that for you. You don't have a job, and God wants to provide for you. Or this, you have so much shame for what other people have done to you that you hurt yourself. You're thinking about ending your life. God says, I can provide in the midst of that shame. I can give hope in the midst of that. God's unchanging, and every promise that he's ever made in the scriptures are true for you. The greatest promise that you'll ever hear is the guarantee to the oath of God is Jesus. And if you'll believe in Jesus, he'll never change, and he'll do all of these things that he's promised in your life. Would you pray with me? God, we ask that in this moment you would help us see that you are, in fact, unchanging, that you have made promises for decades and centuries and millennia, and because your character knows no variation or shadow, you can keep each and every one of those promises forever, and you always will. God, would we latch onto those, and would we believe those? Would we let you change us in those, God? How good you are to us, God. Each one of us here, God, me leading the way, is in desperate need for you to redeem and provide, and make me your own. Come into a place where you bring us out of brokenness, Lord. Would you do that even in this place, God? Would you fill this place so with the Holy Spirit that all of these things might happen? We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.